Okay, so we read the passages from Mark chapter 10 and from Matthew chapter 18. And if you want to turn to the Mark 10 passage, I'm not going to read it again, but you might want to follow along with some of what I share. But the question that comes to mind from those is, what does Jesus mean when he says, we must become childlike? And what exactly does he mean if he says, if you don't become childlike, you won't enter the kingdom of God? Yeah, they were either frustrated or unhappy. Yeah. I don't know if any of you have read any of these books like Children's Answers to Whatchamacallit. This is Children's Letters to God. There's Children's Letters to the Pope, Children's Letters to the President. I mean, there's a variety of different versions of this. I love this because of the candor and the innocence of the things they ask. Here's some of my favorites from this book. In Sunday school, they tell us what you do. Who does it when you're on vacation? What does it mean that you're a jealous God? I thought you owned everything already. I went to a wedding this weekend, and I saw the bride and groom kiss. Was that okay with you? When did you figure out you were God? And how do you know for sure? Is Pastor Johnson really a friend of yours, or do you just know him through business? Thank you for my new baby brother, but if you remember, I prayed for a puppy. Maybe Cain wouldn't have killed Abel if they had their own rooms. I think it's so great how you get the stars in the same place every night. You know, God, I didn't used to think that orange and purple looked that good together until I saw your sunset last Tuesday. Hey, God, if you watch me in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. God, would you please put another holiday in between Christmas and Easter? There's nothing really good in there right now. And on they go. We think children are so cute and so adorable most of the time. And there's so much to enjoy about children. In fact, if there weren't, we'd probably kill our babies when they were young. Amen? Interestingly, children became a major issue in Jesus' ministry. Back then, children were definitely to be seen and not heard. They were the future of Israel, but they weren't really the right now of Israel. And their status varied between women in terms of where their place was in culture. And I don't know if Jesus' disciples had just read the latest leadership book that talked about, hey, you know, the good things in life get in the way of the best things in life, and you have to have your priorities so that the secondary things don't get in the way, or if they just wanted to keep moving the most influential people to the front of the line so that Jesus could influence them like the rich young ruler. We're told that Jesus got indignant in the passage. This isn't a very good translation of the word. It literally means Jesus got very, very angry. And the implication of the passage is he then spent however much time it took to touch and bless every single child before he was done, which is why when you see pictures of it, paintings of it, you see, you know, this long line of children with their mothers waiting to be blessed by Jesus. The disciples thought that Jesus should focus his attention on the rabbis and on the religious leaders of the day to debate with them. And they wanted to move the movers and the shakers up to the front of the line and the insignificant and the down and outers to the back of the line. Hey, Jesus, there's only so many minutes in the day. We got to move on to the next town. Let's not mess with the children. I think maybe I told you this story before. One of my good friends is named Craig McElvain. And Craig and his wife, Laurel, lived with Jody and I in California for a year during his last year of seminary. Craig's brother was the lead singer, lead guitarist, lead songwriter for a group called Shooting Star, which I'd never heard of before, but apparently it was the most popular fronting band in all of America during the 1980s. They would front for Journey, for Jefferson Starship, for Bruce Springsteen, for John Cougar Mellencamp. They would just tour the country, not as their own group, but fronting for virtually everybody. So they were playing in 1985 at the Universal Amphitheater, and Craig and I got tickets, and his brother said, look, I'll put your name at the gate, and you just come in either before or after the concert, and come on backstage. So cool. I didn't care, because I didn't know their music. I never listened to their album. I was just going for the fun of it. But they were fronting for Kansas in this concert. And while I don't particularly like Kansas music, my favorite rock song of all time is Dust in the Wind. And I thought, I would love to hear this live, and I want to see how they handle the violin section. In fact, I wouldn't mind getting backstage so that I can find who composed the violin section. I was so naive back then. I didn't know it was a studio musician who did that. You know, they have the song idea, and some guy, hey, let's stick this in there. So they get a couple of studio musicians to do it. And then what they have to do is they have to pay somebody where they tour to come and play the violin just for that sequence in the concert. So in any case, we get to the gates, and there's a security guard standing there. And Craig says, Craig McElvain, I'm on the list. And the guy looks down the list and he says, no, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. No, I've got to be on the list. Check the list again. I'm sorry, you're not on the list. I know I'm definitely on the list. I'm Van McElvain's brother. He's the lead singer for the group. I know I'm on the list. And this guy goes, as far as I'm concerned, you're just another relative of a group member that's not on the list. Meaning this is the ploy that everybody tries. So we're at this literally for about 10 minutes, and I'm getting bored and a little bit embarrassed because my friend is saying some goofy things. At one point, he takes out his driver's license, and he goes, look, Craig McElvain. It's the same name as the lead singer. The guy was having nothing to do with it, and finally Craig says, look, I'm studying to be a pastor. Well, that'll get you in, buddy. So... So about 15 minutes, we're getting nowhere with this, and then his brother just happens to be walking by. And he gives, you know, the V8 sign, like, oh, I forgot to put you on the list, and he comes and lets him in. And the guard says, I don't get this. And Craig finally figured out his brother's name wasn't McElvain. He had changed his name because nobody knew how to spell it. So his stage name was McLean, Van McLean, not Vane McElvain. And if Craig had only remembered that, he would have gotten in, but it didn't happen. Now, I still have this very vivid image of standing there going, this is so painful and so embarrassing, and who really cares? I think this is sort of how Jesus perceived his disciples, and this wouldn't have been just one example. This wouldn't have been just one place they went and they were trying to shoo the children away. This would have been in multiple places when the children came up until finally Jesus said, you guys want me to shoo the children away, and what I'm telling you is that children are not only just as important, there are attributes about children I want you guys to understand. In fact, there's a spiritual lesson here. Not only am I going to continue to bless these children and devote my time to them, I'm telling you, unless you can acquire the positive attributes of a child in your relationship with God, you're not going to go very far. In fact, you're in danger of separating yourself from heaven. On a different occasion in Matthew chapter 18, another passage that I read, it says that, is anybody other than me hot? Okay. You won't get cold until it's time to go. So we're told, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? This is, you know, maybe a rhetorical question. It'd be kind of like us asking, who's the greatest tight end of all time? Answer? Amen. They might not agree with that in other cities, but right here, right now, it's Tony Gonzalez. But these guys were going, hey, so it was Moses, it was Abraham, it was David, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus throws them a knuckleball, and he says to them, we're told he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is basically saying, you don't have to be a superstar. I don't want you to model your life after whoever you think is the latest superstar, whether the rich young ruler or whoever else. I want you to figure out what it is that this, how this child approaches God, and I want you to emulate that. And if you can do that, then you'll get what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I think on that particular occasion, there must have been silence in the room or silence in the courtyard or silence in the field, wherever Jesus was talking at the time, because they're sitting there going, but kids are so irritating. Kids are so distracting. Kids are so this, that, and the other. And I don't think maybe these guys at this time immediately got what I think we need to process today, because Jesus talks about this in three separate places, in three separate stories in the Gospels, so it's worth our time. I was a preaching assistant in seminary, which means that I would take groups of six other students and we would sit in a room and preach our sermons to each other, and then I would offer critique, and then I would lead the other five students in processing the sermon and the and the skills of the person who was practicing. So in one particular occasion, there's this guy that maybe was 25 years old. He'd gone straight out of college in a seminary, and he was talking about this passage in Matthew 18, and he was saying, children are so generous. Children are so thoughtful. Children are so selfless. And the rest of us are kind of looking at each other like this, and you can see this guy getting nervous because he wasn't sure what we were, you know, looking at. So finally, when it's done, this gal who was in her late 30s raised her hand and said, can I ask you a question? Do you have any children of your own? And this guy says, no. And so then I say, have you ever spent much time with children? Not really. It shows. You know, children are not generous. Children are not always thoughtful. Children are not always compassionate and caring and self-sacrificing. Every now and then they are, and every now and then there's a child who is, but by and large, children are the opposite of those things. They don't come naturally into life being Christ-like. It's an acquired skill or character trait. Immaturity is a term that we might actually use to describe children. Not childlikeness, but childishness. Not immaturity, but innocence is what God wants us to cultivate. The question remains then, so what does it look like to be childlike? So let me give you just two characteristics, because I think if we get these two things down, it's basically the foundation from which everything else flows. The first one is childlike humility is what God is trying to get us to embrace and understand. Jesus actually says this. He says, whoever humbles himself or puts himself in the lowly position of this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And, you know, if you spend much time with children, you have to admire their candor. I was in the store not too long ago and heard a child in a cart pointing out to his mother a woman with an unusually large nose, and he says, hey, mommy, way too loud. Why does that lady have such a large nose? And there was this tension between, ouch, dude, don't say things like that out loud. And what do you expect from a child? That's just what they'd never seen a nose that big, so he commented on it. And this gal, God bless her, she responded so positively. She says, I know, and then I forgot what she said, but it was, she made fun of herself and said, you know, God made my nose bigger than others so that I could smell better than other people. And it was an endearing moment. But, you know, it's kind of one of those things, if you're the mother, you want to crawl behind the counter and just die, because that's the last thing you want your children to say, and yet that's what they say. Now, whatever you think of Bill Cosby, one of my favorite books I read as a parent, I let my wife read all the serious ones about how to do parenting, and then I read the funny ones, like Dave Barry or Bill Cosby wrote a book on parenting. And in one particular section, he talks about his daughter, Evan, who had the chicken pox. And several kids from class had sent letters to her. And so he was reading one of them, and it said, Dear Evan, I hope you get better soon. I'm only writing this letter because the teacher made me do it. I don't want you to think I actually like you. Your friend, Leon. You know, there's something about the candor of children that reminds me in my own life. I gotta say this. I'm an overeducated person. I've got too many degrees, and I don't actually need it for day-to-day ministry. And there could be a tendency on the part of people who know a lot to think that knowing information is what really matters. And knowing the information, if it's not a means to an end, if it's not a way of helping us know what God wants or how to access God better or to allow to love other people better or to defend the truth, it can become an obstacle to our relationship with God because we think we've got the answers when in reality we really don't have the answers and we're not applying the answers. And people who know a whole lot less maybe than somebody like me who are living a whole lot more of it are the ones who are living like little children. They're living in humility about what they know or don't know, but they're actually doing something with it. Now, there's this great balancing act between saying, well, you know, I don't know anything, and it's an excuse for laziness, therefore don't expect anything of me, don't ask me to do anything, and we rationalize and justify laziness through our ignorance. If you don't know enough, learn more. If you don't have enough skills, practice and get better. Don't use it as an excuse. But on the other hand are these, so I was a teaching assistant for four different professors in seminary. And I know you find this hard to believe, but I actually, in my free time, I hobnob with other international scholars in theology and New Testament. And some of these guys are so unbelievably arrogant. It's like, I know all this information, therefore I'm really special and I'm better than you. And it's like, you know, you kind of want to occasionally say, so tell me about your relationship with Jesus. So tell me about your prayer life. So tell me about the quality of your life, because it becomes kind of a defense mechanism for some people, as I know so much, therefore I'm really cool, therefore I leave the rest of this stuff alone. And I think this is part of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if we come as a child with childlike humility, with the acknowledgement that we don't have all of the answers, in fact, we're not even asking all the right questions anymore. You know, what's one of the most irritating things about small children? Why? You know, according to a recent study I was reading, that children ask 6.3 times more questions in conversation than adults do. And part of it is because they know they don't know the answers. Adults may know they don't know the answers, but they don't want to admit that they don't know the answers. In fact, of the six questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how, the number one question that adults are afraid of is the why question. And it's the last question adults want to be asked, because it's easy to explain what. It's also sometimes easy to explain when and how. It's very difficult to explain why. You know, part of the problem, I think, with us as Christians, that we know just enough to be dangerous. We've heard enough sermons, read a little bit in the Bible. We've had a little bit of experience with it, especially if we've been around long enough. And this becomes kind of a mask or a facade we hold up, because we don't particularly want to be vulnerable. We don't really want to admit that, A, we don't really know that much, or B, we're not doing that much with what we do know. And so, unlike children who live in humility, we live in something else. And I think all too often, if I even look at my own life, it's pretense. So we wear masks. And we teach our children inevitably to wear masks. You know, children start off completely direct. And then somehow, it's not because we say to our children, you need to learn how to pretend. I've got this mask I want you to put on. I don't want you to be what God wants you to be. I don't want you to be honest and vulnerable with other people. I want you to pretend so that you save face. But somehow, kids figure this out. That if they're too vulnerable, if they put themselves out there, then other people might hold it against them or might make fun of them. And so we as adults have this very fine-tuned sense of, ooh, I don't want to be embarrassed. Ooh, I don't want to let that show. My slip is showing. I don't want people to know these details about us. And there's this tremendous balance that we need to keep between oozing all over people our issues and pretending all the time like we've got our act together and we don't have any problems. You know, when I've told you this before, there's a variety of small group Bible studies in our church, and I've been in over 100 small group Bible studies in my life. And inevitably, when you ask people for what their prayer requests would be, it's never, I'm struggling with temptation in my life. When's the last time you heard that prayer in a small group? Or, you know, I'm just not the Christian that that God wants me to do. Would you all please pray that I would grow in this area of my Christian walk? These are not the prayers we pray with the people that we say we're the closest to and are able to be most vulnerable to. It's Aunt Betty's knee surgery that's coming up, which is a fine prayer request, or it's travel safeties for, Kevin, I prayed for you all week long that you'd be safe, you wouldn't get shot, and you'd come home. So praying for people's safety and surgery and cancer are important and significant prayers. But there should be some balance there between, you know, to be honest, you know, Barb and I are struggling in our marriage a little bit, and we would appreciate your prayers. Why isn't that the way we come in humility to our closest friends in the world? Because we're all pretending we don't have problems. Or we're all pretending that if we don't tell people we have problems, then we just keep them to ourselves and they're okay. Step number two, I think, is after childlike humility is childlike dependence. When my brothers and I have three brothers, well, two of them my age, and so when we were growing up, near my age, when we were growing up, we'd run wild around the neighborhood every night. And at 6 o'clock, we knew we were supposed to come home for dinner, but we didn't know when 6 o'clock was. So our mother had this gigantic bell, and she would bong, ring this bell, and within like 4 or 5 blocks, you could hear this thing. And so we knew 6 o'clock, it's time to go home. Well, why did we always presume that dinner would be on the table? Because we'd been taught to depend that when the bell rang, we'd come home and there'd be dinner. Now, the sad reality is that some of us know families for which that's not the case. They don't have a bell and the child comes home and there's no dinner. But as children, don't we live our lives in expectation and dependence that something's going to happen, that somebody's going to take care of us? I love my son with all my heart, but one of the things that I struggled with my two boys as they got to the point where when they got taller than their mother, they started treating her a little bit differently. Now, by the grace of God, they've turned the corner and they treat her like she's one of the most important people in their life. But there's this age in which teenage boys, and I think it's because they need to exert their independence or that they're a guy. It's not that they look down on their mother, it's just that maybe they're a little disrespectful at times. And this son, when I told it to him, he said, "You're right, I shouldn't do that." The other one said, "I didn't do anything wrong." And maybe you've each got one of each of those too. But what's the point? Oh, I remember Jody saying to Ian once, "Ian, I understand that you're trying to flex your wings and be independent, but you still think I'm going to cook for you every day. You still think I'm going to wash your clothes for you. You still think I'm always going to be there when you need me to pick you up and do all these other things. I would appreciate it if you would treat me the rest of the times like you value what I'm doing for you." So there's this tension between Ian was totally dependent upon his mother and his father in order to make it through his teenage years, but there's something about our teenage years in which we think, "I'm independent, I want freedom, I want to call the shots and do my own thing." And it's this constant balance back and forth. Great, wash all your clothes, fix all your meals, take yourself everywhere, do anything you want to do if you want to be independent. Ian, are we okay with this? Okay. I probably should point out that I'm so proud of how Ian has turned out in so many ways, and one of them is how respectful and gracious he is towards his parents. I'm sorry I set that up. Okay. Okay, so in conclusion, let me share with you five things that I've been processing this week that were significant to me, and they follow from what I've said. Children are humble. Children are vulnerable. Children are teachable. Children are dependent and trusting. And these are some of the hallmarks of childlikeness. So how do we get there? Let me give you five simple suggestions. Number one, quit pretending that we got the answers and start asking the questions again. You know, I don't know when I stopped asking the questions, but at some point after I became a Christian, and when I thought I had a few things figured out, I just stopped asking questions anymore because I thought, well, I've got the answers. I mean, I might ask some questions about details about the Bible stories, but I stopped asking the really important questions, like, how can I be closer to God? How can I live more like Christ? How can I know God in such a more powerful way that I feel closer to Him and more connected to Him? I started asking different questions. Well, what does this verse mean? Well, that's an important question. Well, what's the word in the original language? Well, that's great for me. But it's not the same practical question as how do I live this out in day-to-day life? There's a head injury symptom called confabulation. Some of you may have heard of this before. Confabulation is what happens if you get your head hit too many times, you have too many traumatic brain injuries, and you can't remember all of the details. And so subconsciously what your brain does, either because you don't want to look foolish or because you just need to kind of fill in the gaps, you start what's called interpolating. If you remember math, interpolating means you're just guessing. So for years, what I was not aware I was doing this is that my memory was really faulty, and so I would fill in the gaps with what I either wanted to think or just whatever came to me, and that's the way my brain would remember it. This is the way things occurred, and I'd be in conversation with people, and like our favorite one is that the week I spent in Darjeeling, right? Right, so I spent a week in Darjeeling, India, and I could still picture the room that I'm in, the bedspread. I could still see the pattern on the bedspread, and looking out my window at the Himalayas with the snow. And I've never been to Darjeeling in my life. Okay, so, but that's kind of creepy, isn't it? So here's the thing: we all do this in different ways. We spiritually confabulate. We all imagine truth, we all imagine how it ought to be, we all imagine what it should be, and we remember our spiritual history in a way that's different than reality. And somehow we need to get back to from thinking that we've got it together to saying, I don't have it together and I need help, and I'm going to get it from anywhere that I can, and I'm going to continue to ask the right questions. Number two, stop focusing on things and stuff. I can remember my nephews. Ian, you remember that giant room, closet of toys they had down the basement? I remember one day going down and seeing, 800 toys spread across the room, and one of my brother's sons said, "There's nothing to play with here." You know, sometimes we approach life this way, is it's kind of like, all of this, we don't say it this way, all of this stuff is old stuff, I need something new. You know, yes, this is all fine, but I need something new and exciting. I don't know about you, I think in my mind I have this memory of when I got that new half horsepower belt drive garage door opener. I'd been suffering for years with a noisy chain drive garage door opener that opened the door. But yeah, I could hear it through the wall. But when I got that new half horsepower belt drive whisper quiet garage door opener, I thought I had arrived. And for 3 weeks I had. God wants us to understand that the greatest gift we have is the incarnation. It's God with us. And the incarnation didn't just happen at Christmas time. It happens every day in your life because God lives within you. We're told in Scripture that it's not you that lives the Christian life. It's Christ who lives the life within you by the power of the Holy Spirit that's taken up residence within you. And any other thing or experience I have in life should pale in profound comparison to the sense that the God of the universe lives within me and wants to talk with me and communicate with me and guide me and empower me. And all too often I get fixated on the stuff I don't have or the things that aren't going right or the circumstances that I wish would change. Number three, start being honest with myself and God and with others. Now this follows from everything that I've said, so I won't spend too much time on this. But it would be really helpful, I think, if you would take an inventory of just how vulnerable you are with other people. And another really important would be, how vulnerable do you feel you could be with church people? You know, if there's any place in the world where we ought to be able to have walls down and roof off and say, you know, I came to Christ as a sinner. That's the whole reason I'm here, is because I needed forgiveness. And Scripture makes it really clear I'm never going to totally get my act together. It just should be okay for me to say, you know, I fumble and bumble my way through life. I make two steps forward and one step back. I would appreciate your prayers and your patience and your encouragement. How good are you at doing that with other people? Number four is to regain your sense of awe and wonder. This is something I have to keep reminding myself about. It isn't just gizmos, and it isn't just natural wonder that I should be amazed at. When was the last time you went, oh, wow, at something that wasn't meteorological, that wasn't geographical, or wasn't technological? When's the last time that you had a prayer answered and you stopped and went, my God is an amazing God? When's the last time you were able to do something that was outside your comfort zone and you took a step of faith and God did something through you and you're able to go, wow, what an amazing God I serve. I am so grateful that I not have to live the Christian life in my own power, but that I'm empowered by God. When's the last time you had a sense, not just by looking at creation, but looking at what God was doing in your life? Oh my gosh, life is amazing. This life that God's called me to is amazing. And the second one is enjoy yourself. The last one is enjoy yourself. I asked Ian several years ago, Ian, what's the difference between kids and adults? Ian says, kids are a lot noisier. Amen. And kids play a whole lot more than adults. Do you ever have a sense that you're playing in your Christian life? And I'm not talking about watching Royals games. I'm not talking about getting drunk, which is how most adults in our culture play anymore. I'm talking about the sense that life is so much fun. There's so much to enjoy. Look, there's another cliff I can jump off and expect God to catch me. Not stupidly, but because he's made a promise. What kind of sense of abandon are you living your Christian life in? Is it fun? I mean, honestly, people look at Christians and go, why would I want that? You know, it looks all drudgery to me. That's not all happiness. It's a whole bunch of rules and restrictions. Where is the joy and the enthusiasm and the abundant life for which Jesus died that we might begin living it? Is that something you want? Boy, I do. Would you please join me in prayer? Listen, I'll tell you one other thing. You all know that I'm married, I hope, and that my wife has her own church, and that's why she's not here. So her church is up in Kansas City, and they started a T-ball league. I don't know if you remember T-ball. T-ball is a bunch of kids that don't really want to be doing what they're doing, but to humor their parents, they say, sure, fine. They have no coordination. The helmet doesn't even sit right. They can't even see the ball on the tee because the helmet won't sit on their head right. They don't have the coordination to get the bat to follow a straight line. And half the time when they hit it, they've hit the pole and the ball kind of rolls off. Then what are they supposed to do? I don't know. oh, I better run. Well, where do I run? Well, I don't know. When do I stop? It's just all lost on them. They're just having a blast out there running around. And their parents are the ones that go, no, no, do this, do that. I would love it if, as part of this church family, not that you ignore all the instructions and the guidance, but if you just had fun with your Christian life, and the rest of us could feel it. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the joy that you died to give us. Thank you for the abundance of everything that you do give us. Thank you for the enjoyment that we have and the security that we have. But Father, might we live more and more with the abandonment and awe and wonder of a child. Not childish in our faith, but childlike in our faith. Help us to be increasingly humble. Help us to stop thinking we got any part of it really together and keep asking the questions that draw us closer to you. Father, help us to live with abandonment and help us to have fun. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.